I'm talking to you a few minutes tonight on knowing the ark. The modernists, the liberals today tell us that's a mythical story. It's imagination of man. And yet Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Matthew in verse 38, said that Noah entered the ark. The inspired writer of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 informs us that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, reveals that Noah prepared an ark while the long-suffering of God waited. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of the flood. As God destroyed the old world by flood, that is the society in Noah's time, he'll destroy this earth by fire. And I read where somebody said that when we start doubting Noah's flood, it isn't long until we begin doubting the second coming of Jesus Christ. Accepting Noah's flood isn't near as difficult, friends, as accepting the creation in Genesis 1. God created this universe and all things therein. And when we consider the omnipotence of God Almighty, anything is possible. If we start with God, we'll have any trouble with miracles. Now I want to look at Noah and the flood tonight as an analogy of the church. The Bible doesn't teach that the ark is a type of the church, but there's an analogy or a comparison here between Noah and the ark and Jesus and the church. And one thing is that God's the architect of both the ark and the church. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what the gopher wood was. I read where it was cypress, although they said they didn't know for sure. But make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. I didn't misunderstand that. The breadth of it, 50 cubits, and the height of it, 30 cubits. The window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. The New Testament is the dimensions or the blueprint of the church that Jesus established. We want to find out what the church ought to be and read the New Testament. You'll find its head, its foundation is Jesus Christ. That it has different designations. The New Testament describes its worship and its organization. God in his wisdom planned all of this. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God's the architect, and Noah and Christ are the contractors. Noah built the ark. Jesus Christ built the church. In Matthew 16, 18, up in northern Palestine, at the foot of old Mount Hermon, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. I believe what he's saying to Peter, upon your confession of my divinity, I'm going to build the church. And the gates of Hades, hell in your King James Version, shall not prevent it. That is, though I die, I'm going to be resurrected and build the church. The gates of hell, death itself, cannot prevent me from building the church. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Peter, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Jesus built his church according to God's divine pattern. We read in Genesis 6 that Noah was to build the ark, one ark. That's all the one we read about in the scriptures. And the only church we read about in the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, is the church that Jesus established. Upon this rock I will build my church, singular. We shouldn't have any trouble with that. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not them, but it. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church, singular. And then we noticed over in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. There's the singular again. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's one body. And you'll notice there's seven ones in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And among those ones is the body. In fact, it begins verse 4, there is one body. And you back up in Ephesians 1, and it tells you what the body is. Verse 23 of Ephesians 1 informs us that the body is the church. The church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And same thing is taught in Colossians 1 and verse 18. And yet today, ladies and gentlemen, there are multiplicity of churches. Where did they come from? God didn't establish them. The Lord only built one. But these came from the minds of men, from the wisdom of men, operated by the authority of men. And what we need to ring out today is the singularity of the New Testament church. And to show people its traits and characteristics and identifying marks. And because a religious organization claims to be the church, doesn't make it so. No more than those Jews in Revelation 2 who said they were the synagogue of God. But Jesus said, not so, you're the synagogue of Satan. I want to tell you, brethren, the devil's at work today, and one of his subtleties, schemes that he uses, strategies, is counterfeit churches. And the closer he can get it to the New Testament church, the more deceptive it is. But the Bible teaches that the devil has churches. And the Word of God tells us that he has preachers in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, 14. And the devil has doctrines, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so there's only one church that the Bible knows anything about. Well, we see one kind of timber went in it. He said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. There's only one kind of material in the church. Who's in the church of God? Anybody that says he's a Christian? No. Every religious person? No. A good moral man? No. He may claim he's in the church, but that doesn't put him in there. I'll tell you who is in the church of the Lord. The person who's been born again. Now we hear a lot today about born again Christians. Somebody said if you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. That's really double talk. I don't fall out with anybody who says that. But a born again Christian. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see there means a relationship. He cannot have citizenship in the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Jesus in verse 5 tells us how. He was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, except a man be born of water. And that's nothing more than baptism. One of the ladies the other day asked me a question about that in John 3, verse 5. She'd been talking to a friend who said that wasn't water in John 3, verse 5, that meant the Word. Well, why didn't it say that? Where's the context that makes it the Word? When you find water, unless the context, friends, demands some figurative interpretation, you take it literally. In the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch as he was sitting there in the chariot going along the way. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Wonder what he meant when Luke recorded water. You reckon he meant the Word? Huh? Oh, brother N.B. Hardiman, years ago, Hardiman was the president of Freed Hardiman College and one of their great preachers. He was an orator, par excellence. And Hardiman was asked a question, said, Brother Hardiman, or Mr. Hardiman, whoever asked it, I don't recall, said, what does water mean in John 3 and verse 5? And he didn't even blink. He just retorted, buttermilk. Well, you know that's what it means. It means buttermilk. Now, preacher, you're being facetious. Well, it could be buttermilk as well as it could be the Word, couldn't it? Who said it meant the Word? Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean or what's involved being born of the Spirit? Well, now, preacher, that's coming to the front or to a mourner's bench or wherever you are, out behind the barn or in front of your television. And that's falling down on your knees and something strikes you right out of the atmosphere. That's born of the Spirit. Now, where'd you read that in that book? That's one of the biggest lies, friends, told since the devil told that one to Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden. Amen. There's nothing in this book about a Holy Ghost baptism upon an ailing sinner to convert him. If it is, find it. I do like it. Old Brother Grider. A.C. Grider. Grider said, you show it to me in the Bible and I'll give you the keys to my car. I don't know whether that's been too much a reward or not. but find it in the book. I think it was Harry Pickup who said at the Florida College lectureship that the biggest lie is being told today, as I paraphrase it, is Holy Ghost baptism on people. Demonstrate it if it's so. What's being born of the Spirit mean in John 3? Well, you can read how it takes place in Acts 2. Those in Acts 2 were born of water and the Spirit, and the Spirit worked on the preacher. Huh? And Peter, being inspired of the Spirit of God, preached the gospel in its perfection, the death, burial, and resurrection. And convicted those Jews those that were sincere and heard what he had to say, he convicted them that they put to death the Messiah. And verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." Now, how were they brought under conviction? By the preaching of the word. How did the Holy Spirit convert them? By what he had to say through the Apostle Peter. And let me tell you, brethren and friends, the Spirit of God converts us the same way today, by gospel preaching. And when people obey and surrender their lives to it, they have the assurance and promise of God in the Scriptures that they're New Testament Christians. You don't have to rely upon your feelings. Your feelings can be most unreliable. You can be told a lie and think it's the truth. You feel just as well if it were so. Isn't that right? All right, what kind of material is the church made out of? Born-again people. Individuals who've been saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, we see furthermore that there was just one door. He said, "This is the fashion you want. I want you to make it." Verse 15. And in verse 16, "A window shall thou make in the ark, and a cubit shall thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall thou set in the side thereof." And I want to impress upon your minds, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way to be saved. Only one door into the church. Now, a lot of folks would say that's being bigoted and narrow-minded. I saw reading the U.S. World, U.S. News and World Report, and Pat Robertson was being interviewed. And one of the questions they asked Robertson, "You think the Jews will be saved?" Now, of course, that's a loaded question, you know, a prejudicial question. And I tell you how Robertson evaded it. I don't know about Robertson. But Robertson, he said, "Well, if they adhere to every commandment in the law of Moses, can we keep every one of them perfectly, they'll be saved." Well, I'd agree with that. But that's what Paul argues in the Roman letter. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the commandments of God, and Pat Robertson knew that. And he knows and he teaches, friends, that it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this is an election year. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I think it's long there in about verse 30, as he talks about the Jew and how they'll be saved, and so shall all Israel be saved. And so means manner, by faith in Jesus Christ, by obedience to the gospel. And that's the way the Jew is going to be saved, and anybody else. And there's only one way unto heaven, and that's by the gospel of the Son of God. You can read it in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the commandments of Christ. You go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I wouldn't dare to stand before an audience of people or even an individual and shortchange what God said in this book for a man to be saved and go to heaven. Now, I'm going to leave the judgment up to the Lord. If he wants to save somebody some other way, that's his business. But I can't offer any assurance to anybody other than through the gospel. I wouldn't dare to. Man is lost in sin, and the only hope that he has is the gospel of the Son of God, and that's all I can offer to mankind. I want to tell you, brethren, today we got a battle on our hands. And here's the evangelical movement, here's the charismatic movement, are making inroads all across this country. They're sweeping the land, and every time you turn the radio on, they're on it. They got their own religious stations, TV stations, and their journals that are crossing this country. And people are listening. And we've got to speak up. Back yonder years ago, when we were militant and when we had believed something, had conviction, and we took the fight out into the world, the Church of Jesus Christ grew. But a lot of us today, we've become so timid that we're afraid that we're going to, you know, cause people to dislike us. And we've got this old positive philosophy that you can catch more flies with sugar than you can with vinegar. Somebody responded that we're not fly catching. We're trying to save souls of men and women. And I don't mean to be crude with people, but I'm telling you, we need to challenge. We need to challenge these doctrines being taught. And we need to overcome these citadels of error and win and captivate the minds of people, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, with the gospel of the Son of God. Here's old McLean over here on Salem, runs that bookstore. And this one over here on Dayton Xenia Road, that's a gospel perverter and a false teacher if there ever was one. You can tell him I said so. He's a coward, moral coward. He sits up there behind his typewriter, sends out these little papers. I got one the other day, and he's calling us the cult. He attacks the Church of Christ. He tells us, says that we're a cult. He spreads out all over this country. Gets on the radio and talks about it. And I'm saying we need to challenge him and confront him with it. Be either put up, Mr. McLean, or just shut up. How are we going to heaven? We're going to heaven by obedience to the gospel. He says if you teach baptism, that's baptism or regeneration, water regeneration. He knows it isn't so when he says it. I don't believe that water has anything to do with the saving of the soul. In and out, it doesn't have any efficacy, it doesn't have any power. That doesn't mean that we don't have to be baptized, but there's no Savior here in the water, friend. Jesus is the Savior. Water doesn't save us. Christ saves us in obedience to Him. Baptism, Peter says, saves, but the water doesn't save. Jesus does the saving, but we've got to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Well, if it had been these preachers today, McLean and a lot of these other fellows been back there during the times of Noah, they said, now, Lord, you're going to have to put more than one door in that thing because you need one for the giraffe and one for the elephant and one for the cattle and one for the sheep and one for the goats. They'd had doors all the way around. Probably been swinging doors to boot. They'd really had it dressed up. That's the way they got the church, you know. Today they got it all dressed up. Here's an old boy out here in the West Coast. The Crystal Cathedral. And millions of dollars for that showcase. And you read of Jesus Christ and the humility of Christ, the lowly Nazarene, and compare his lifestyle with a lot of these present-day preachers. And there's something stinks in Denmark about them. I won't tell you that. Amen. When Jimmy Swaggart can have $140-some million a year income, not in his personal income, but he gets some of it. He can drive around in the finest, the biggest cars that money can buy and live in a mansion and a estate. And he begs for poor people and widows and on fixed income to send him the money, and they're gullible enough to do it. And then here are a lot of all the others. I could talk about Falwell, and then there's the Bakers, and there's Oral Roberts, who helped God hostage for several days. we got some hostages in Beirut. He had the Lord hostage for several days till the Lord came through. Well, he talks about one window. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark. And I want you to have one. I don't know how that window looked or exactly where it was. I think of a window, you know, like we have, but I'm probably as different than that. But it had been some of the preachers back there then. They'd said, now, Lord, you're going to have one for these boys each. They're going to be fighting all time. Look out the window. You've got to have one for Ham, one for Shem, and one for Japheth. And then maybe those women, they'd like to have a little peek out, so you better make one for each of them. There'd been windows all over the place. Well, in comparison, the church of the Lord only has one window, as it were, and that's the revelation of God through this book, the Bible. Jesus said to his apostles in the 16th chapter of John, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We don't need any other books. I wrote an article back a few years ago in Guarding the Truth on how many holy books. And they're all over the world. And here are the Mohammedans. They have their Koran. And then here are the Hindus. They've got their Upanishads and the Vedas. And here's the Mormons. They've got three. Here's the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and Peril of Great Price. All of them claim, all of them are inspired, so they claim. In addition to this, they say this just doesn't go far enough. And where it contradicts their writings, this is wrong. And then here's the Christian Science revelation, and traditions of men, and doctrines of men, and creed books of men, and disciplines of men. And we got all kinds of doctrines. But there's only one doctrine, singular, in the Bible, of Jesus Christ. There are doctrines of men, plural, but only one doctrine of Christ. That shows the unity of it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired this book. God breathed into these men. And they wrote down what the Lord said. Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is the objective faith. It's the scriptures. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There's only one window, and that's the Bible. Well, there's one family. There was Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives went into the ark, and that's all you have. One family. Rest of them outside were lost. They didn't listen to what God said through Noah. But there's only one family that went into the ark, and there's only one family in the church, and that's the redeemed. Those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have a Jewish family and a Gentile family. God never set up anything like that. You don't read in the Bible of denominationalism, sectarianism, divided up into splinter groups. It's not in the book. Am I telling the truth? In the Bible, you find one family of God. How tragic it is today, brethren, to see a divided so-called Christendom. How wonderful it'd be if we could all join hands and be together as one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, God through Christ, his death on Calvary, broke down the middle wall partition, separated Jew and Gentile, that he might make of the two, the twain, one new man, so making peace. God wants one new man. One who's been born again. One who's been baptized upon his faith and repentance. That those individuals compose the family of God, and the church is the family of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. There's only one family. You might want to throw in Ephesians 3:15, if my memory serves me right. Here's the family of God in heaven and on earth. But look again, and I'm about to quit. They were safe in the ark. We're safe in the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or the husband is the head over the wife. Verse 23, even as Christ is the head over the church. And he's the Savior of the body. That's the one I wanted particularly. Only promise that we have is in the church. Jesus coming back to deliver the kingdom up unto the Father. Coming back for his people, which makes up the church. And yet we have those today who try to tell us that one church is just as good as another. You can be saved in, out in it, or out of it. Can't you imagine that Bill and George and John building another ark back here in Genesis 6 and being saved through some other ark with some other wood, with some other dimensions? No, no. One family, one ark, saved. And all those outside were lost. And the flood came and destroyed that society. And Peter uses it as an example. As God destroyed the old world by water. This world is held in reservation, the judgment of God, which will be destroyed by fire when Jesus comes again. I'm closing tonight with this passage in Matthew chapter 24. I'm reading beginning with verse 36. And I want you to look at it with me, if you would, please. And if you have access to your Bible, as Jesus talks about his second coming. Beginning, I believe, in verse 36, where the transition is from the destruction of Jerusalem to his second coming. He says, but now that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They're just living everyday life, going on about their business. And they did that until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Here was Noah preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. He was saying that the world is going to be destroyed by water. There's going to be a flood like it's never been before. They didn't believe that. And they were the mockers, the scoffers. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What should be our disposition? We should be in readiness, and we should be prepared for the coming of Christ. We're going to leave this world one way or another. We may die before the Lord comes, but we're still going to leave this world. How sad it'll be to go out in eternity and not ready to stand before God on the day of judgment. Are you ready tonight? Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? Why not come today? I want to be baptized in Christ. I want to reach the blood. I want to be washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. I believe with all of my heart. I'm repenting of my transgressions. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm ready to be buried with him by baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll be a child of God. Hope, peace, joy. Won't you come tonight? I trust that you will. Father, get let me stand. And Father,